Let's open up our Bibles tonight to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, a new book tonight. So we're going to take just a little bit of time for some background to Paul's letters to the Corinthians. I do have some maps up here, but I also have some individual maps. If you didn't get one, just slip your hand up. We'll try to get you one. That will come in handy. It's always kind of nice to know where you are. Just a little bit of background on the Apostle Paul and these epistles to the Corinthian church. The author is the Apostle Paul. And this first letter was written from Ephesus about AD 55, and it's thought that as Paul was on his second missionary journey, he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. It's actually two in verse 2 of chapter 1 in that First Corinthian letter. It says that this letter is to the church of God in Corinth, and we're going to study a little bit about that, the church of God in Corinth. I just want to give you a little bit of information of what it was like during Paul's day. The population during the time that Paul was writing this letter was approximately 650,000 people. So it's a big city. Approximately 250,000 of them were free, and approximately 400,000 of them were slaves. This was just the size of the city made Corinth important. But it was also a crossroad for travelers and traders. If you look on the map there, it's on that little isthmus right here in the province of Achaia, and you can see that there's two ports, one on either side. It's very treacherous for people to travel south in these waters down here. So what they would do is they would come in here with their ships. And one of two things would happen. If the ship was small enough, there was a paved road that went across the isthmus. It's only about 5 miles across. So they would take the ships out of the water, put them on rollers, and take them across. Or they would unload their cargo, and then the cargo would just go across and catch another ship on the other side. Now today, there's a canal that runs through there. The same people that built the Suez Canal built the canal through there. So now the ships just go straight through. But you can imagine the hustle and the bustle, this being the crossroads for travelers and traders. The goods flowed across this isthmus through the city from Spain and Italy over to the west, to and from Asia Minor and Phoenicia and Egypt to the east. So busy place. And as you can imagine, kind of the hub in the center of trade gives you an idea of what went on there. The culture was very Greek in nature. The people were very interested in Greek philosophy, and they placed a high premium on wisdom. So some of these things that we read about in Paul's letter are going to make a lot more sense to you when you have a little background here. In terms of religion, Corinth was a very religious place. But when I say that word religious, I use that in the terms that Paul might have used it even in Athens when he said, "You people are very religious." You know what he meant by that? You're very superstitious. There were at least 12 temples that were in operation during those times. One of the most famous was dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The Greek goddess of love. So you can imagine, they had, at one time, there were 1,000 pagan priestesses or prostitutes working busily in these temples. The worshipers of Aphrodite practiced religious prostitution. So you get an idea of what the city was like. There was another dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing. I don't know if you're familiar with Asclepius, but even today, even in the modern world, in fact, our symbol for modern medicine is the staff of Asclepius with the snakes wrapped around it. Isn't that interesting? The Greek philosophy that's come, you know, into our culture. That was another one of the temples. There was another to Apollo. There were some 12 different temples. Paul had his work cut out for him when he went there with the gospel on his second missionary journey. Now, like any large port city, though, Corinth was open to unbridled immorality. It's a place where the sailors hung out, even the religious prostitution, drinking, you name it. To Corinthianize, that term, to Corinthianize, came to mean to practice sexual immorality. Or even in the, they were real big in theater, and in the theater, if someone was portrayed as a drunk, he was the Corinthian in the play. So you understand, that's where these terms came from. This is the lifestyle that they lived. Drunkenness and riotous living were rampant. M.C. Tenney says that wealth and dire poverty, beauty and wretchedness, culture and squalor rubbed elbows in Corinth. That's where it all came together. So you get a picture of what Corinth was like. Now, the church at Corinth was really vexing Paul. I mean, he got word when he was in Ephesus of what was going on in the church, and a lot of what was going on in the culture was going on in the church, and it just really vexed Paul. It was unstable. The church there was unstable. It was largely composed of Gentiles, so they didn't really have a background in the Old Testament, which was kind of a problem for Paul. But Paul received information concerning the condition of the church in Corinth, and we're going to see this as we read this letter, some of the members of Chloe's household there in verse 1 or chapter 1 verse 11. Also he mentions by name Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, chapter 16 verse 17. Immorality was like a plague in Corinth, and it had infected the church body. So Paul writes to instruct the church. Clearly this church was gifted, but it was immature and unspiritual, not unlike the church today. I mean, Paul goes into spiritual gifts in these letters, and it's interesting that we still wrestle with some of the same things that the church in Corinth was wrestling with. Paul had his work cut out for him. The occasion and the purpose for the writing of this letter was to instruct and restore the church in areas of weakness, correcting errors such as, and he talks about divisions, immorality, litigation in the pagan courts. You had brothers taking each other to court, Christian brothers taking each other to court in the pagan courts. And then there was abuses of the Lord's Supper. He also wanted to correct some false teaching that was going on concerning the resurrection, concerning the treatment of the poor, and the use of spiritual gifts. So we're going to cover all those things. Paul reveals to me, I look to this guy a lot, to understand a pastor's heart, a shepherd's heart. This guy was sold out to Jesus. He was sold out to the preaching of the gospel. And as he addresses problems in the church at Corinth, his heart is just tender toward these people. As whacked out as they are, he loves them and wants to persuade them to live a righteous life. This is often called the problem epistle. I'm really glad for 1 and 2 Corinthians because we face a lot of these same problems today, and the Bible tells us how to handle them. The apostle deals with a series of sins and errors in the church. Just for a little background, Paul first preached in Corinth on his second missionary journey in Acts 18. And you've heard me say this 1,000 times, but I'm going to say it again. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So let's turn there. Let's go to Acts chapter 18. Just going to lay a little groundwork here. There's, you know, I don't mean to say that there aren't some good Bible commentaries out there. There are. But the best commentary that we have on the Bible is the Bible itself. If you look on those little maps that I handed out to you, you can see the arrows on there that give you the footsteps of Paul, where he went on this second missionary journey. And now as he comes into Corinth, he's coming from Athens. So if you want to understand where he's coming from when he comes into Corinth to establish this church, read, you know, you'll have to go back on your own and read chapters 15, 16, 17 in Acts and check that out. But he's coming from Athens. He went to Corinth. And here in chapter 18, verse 1, it says this. After this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. Now, Pontus is up here in the corner. I think you could probably just catch it on that map that you have. It's not drawn in there, but it's way up here in the corner. That's where Aquila was from. He was a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. So you get the picture? Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. This was Paul's MO. This was his modus operandi. His background, his history was Jewish. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jew of Jews. And he would go into the synagogues and he would reason with these people. What was he reasoning? He was reasoning that Jesus was the Messiah. And boy, did he get in trouble. Every place he went, he started riots. You know. But here it says, on the Sabbaths, he reasoned in the synagogues trying to persuade the Jews. I want you to keep that in mind, how he tried to persuade the Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. Now, we're going to talk a little bit tonight about the difference between preaching and teaching. There's a difference. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching when he went into these places. I'm not much of a preacher. I'm more of a teacher. And we're going to get into the difference a little bit tonight. But Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, or that word Christ, Mashiach, Messiah. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So Paul had it, trying to persuade the Jews. He said, If you're going to be abusive, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. The very next verse says, "Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, Crispus," I want you to remember that name, okay? "The synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized." I want you to remember that. Crispus and his household believed and were baptized, and many other people believed and were baptized. Now one night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the Word of God. What was he teaching them? The Word of God. Now he's teaching. When he first got there, he was preaching. Now he's teaching. The difference between preaching and teaching. Preaching is mainly for the lost. Mainly for those who are not saved. Mainly for those who haven't heard the gospel. Mainly for those who need the foundational truths in order to put their faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. That's preaching. Teaching is giving them the Word of God, line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and they begin to mature and they begin to grow. So Paul went from preaching to teaching. Why? Because he had been there for a year and a half. After a while, you can't just keep preaching. Here's what happens in churches where all that goes on is preaching and no teaching. People never grow up. They never mature. They're always on the basic doctrines. They never grow up. And so Paul, when he begins by preaching, when they receive the Lord, then he begins to teach them. And that's where discipleship comes in. Teaching. Teaching. So it says, so Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. See, the Jews were really upset. As soon as Paul said, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, they flipped out. They said, he's calling us to worship in a way that's not prescribed in the law. We have a problem with that. So they took it to Gallio. Listen to what he says. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names, your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge over such things. So he had them ejected from the court. And they all turned on Sosthenes. There's another name I want you to remember. Sosthenes. So far we have Crispus. Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler. They turned on him and they beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Now Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. He left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. We're just going to end there because that gives us some background on Corinth, what was happening there. And we begin to see this Paul coming from Athens into Corinth, meets Aquila. The Jews are under persecution in Rome, so Aquila and Priscilla are there. They're tent makers, same as Paul. And Paul's trying to persuade people, the Jews and the Greeks, Jesus is the Messiah. But after a while, he has to leave the synagogue. He goes to Titus Justus, and many Corinthians were saved and baptized. The Lord speaks to Paul in a vision. Paul gets taken to court. They accuse him of worshiping God in ways contrary to the law. Gallio throws it out of court. Sosthenes is beat up, and Paul stays on at Corinth for some time. Now, as I look at Paul, and I look at his call, God's got a call on his life to preach the gospel. And so he's doing what the Lord has called him to do, but I want you to have a little glimpse of Paul's heart before we go into this letter to Corinthians. So I'm going to have you turn. Take a right-hand turn there to Philippians chapter 1. I'm just going to share like a verse, a couple of verses from Philippians, one from Colossians. I want to give you a glimpse at Paul's heart for people. Chapter 1 in Philippians, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. That's where Paul's heart was for people. So you believe in Jesus, you share in the grace with me. And he says, I have you in my heart. Now stay in Philippians, turn to chapter 3. Verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Isn't that cool? Paul says, I'm going to press on for the purpose, for the call that Christ Jesus took hold of me. That's where Paul's heart is. One more. Actually, two more. Colossians, next book to the right. Colossians chapter 2. Two verses I want to share with you. Verse 2 and 3. Again, just a glimpse at the heart of the Apostle Paul. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, my purpose is that they're united and they come to know Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where Paul's heart was. He wanted them to come to know Jesus. One more. Keep going to the right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Paul is not only convinced, but he's convicted. He says, I'm compelled. The Spirit of Christ compels me to share the gospel. Now you know where this guy's heart is. And I guess what I find really neat about the Apostle Paul is his approach. As we get into this letter to the Corinthian church, the first letter to the Corinthian church, you'll notice this. Paul's approach to interpersonal problems and to the church problems is always one of care and grace. Always. And here's what he does. He defines the issue. He lays out the basic principles to be applied, that is, scriptural principles to be applied to resolve them. He listens. He writes down the problems. He lists the biblical principles or truths you can apply to solve the problems. And then he writes out applying the principles that will change the attitudes or actions, and he solves the problems. And that's the way he writes this letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. These letters are a little different than the letters we write, because we write letters and then after we're done, we put our names to them. And we say, you know, sincerely, or love so-and-so. Well, the way they wrote back then was they started out with their name. So it starts out, Paul, called to be an apostle, that is, messenger of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And our brother Sosthenes. Wow, remember that guy? That's the guy that got beat up. And there's kind of a debate that still goes on as to why he got beat up. Some say that he was beat up because he was supposed to be prosecuting Paul, and it didn't work out that way, and so they were mad at him. Some say that he was beat up because he sided with Paul. I don't know. We don't really know. It may not even be the same Sosthenes. I think it probably is, but it's cool to me to see that this letter now comes from Paul and Sosthenes. To the church of God in Corinth. Now notice that it's not the church of Corinth. I think we make a mistake when we name the churches after the cities. It's the church of God. It's God's church. Though we call this Oasis Christian Fellowship, it's God's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. And, you know, when we say, hey, why don't you come to my church? That's really an error. It's God's church. We're all just part of a bigger body. But to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, if we are sanctified, it's because we're in Christ Jesus. It's not by anything we've done. And called to be holy, which we are all called to be, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about that greeting, grace, the charis, the Greek greeting, and peace, or shalom, the Hebrew greeting. We talked about them always being in the order, grace and peace. You know why? Because you'll never know the peace of God until you know the grace of God. When you know God's grace and His forgiveness, you'll know His peace. I think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, where it talks about the peace of God. The peace of God. How do we find that? Well, in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, he says, I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Again, remember what Paul did when he got to Corinth? What did he do? He preached. And what did he preach? Jesus Christ and Him being Messiah. His death, His burial, His resurrection. Yeah, he got in trouble, but it was worth it. Christ was confirmed in them. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now, we're going to come to, Paul spends three chapters in this first letter. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 he spends on spiritual gifts. And he says to this church, you know what? You don't lack any of the gifts. The word is charisma. You don't lack any of the charisma. It's where you get the charismatics. It's where you get that's where that word comes from, the gifts. You don't lack any of them. The problem is, though this church had all of the gifts of the Spirit, they were carnal. And they were immature. And they weren't using the gifts for the purpose that they'd been given. So Paul has to write to them to correct them, to rebuke them, to call them to the proper use of these gifts. He says, He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that on the day that we stand before Jesus, because we've taken Him as our Lord and our Savior, because He's cleansed us, because He's forgiven our sins, because He died at Calvary to purchase our pardon, that we'll stand before Him blameless, faultless? It doesn't mean sinless, because none of us have lived a sinless life, but blameless. Why? Because He paid the price. So it says blameless, so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. And it's God who called us into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, I got to point something out to you at this point. We've been through 10 verses of this letter to the Corinthian church. And in those 10 verses, the Lord Jesus Christ has been mentioned 10 times. Does that tell you anything? Does that tell you anything about what's on Paul's heart, what's on Paul's mind? It's all about Jesus. Paul was all about Jesus. The apostles were all about Jesus. So in the book of Acts, chapter 2:42, when it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, you have to understand that they devoted themselves to Jesus and the things that He taught. 10 times. And some people think that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's His first, middle, and last name. You know, that's not true. Lord is His title. Lord is a title. Kurios. It's a title. Jesus is His name. Well, it's how we got His English, how we have the English pronunciation of His name squeezed through the Greek, really. His Hebrew name would have been Joshua or Yahshua or Yehovahshua, which literally means Yahweh is salvation. That's what Jesus' name means. But that's His name, Jesus or Joshua. And Christ is Messiah. anointed one. Moshiach in the Hebrew. So when we say Lord Jesus Christ, we're saying his title, his name, and his mission. And when Paul says Jesus is the Christ, he's saying Yahweh is salvation, Mashiach, Messiah. When John the Apostle says that's our litmus test to tell whether someone is of the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Antichrist, he says if the Spirit says that Jesus is the Christ, then he's of God. If he denies Jesus is the Christ, then he's of Antichrist. So we get the picture. His name, Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. It's his name. Can you imagine every time your name was called, every time his mother or his stepdad or anybody called his name? Yahshua. Yahweh is salvation. Every time you heard his name, he knew his mission. He knew why he came. That's heavy. 10 times in the first 10 verses we see that. And now, after Paul goes through this gracious introduction, he starts in on some of the problems. And he says, you know what? He says, I appeal to you, or I beseech you, your Bible might say. I beg you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there will be no more divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and in thought. It's important that we can be united in the faith. Okay? Now, there are some non-essentials of the faith that we don't necessarily need to be united on. But there are essentials of the faith that as members of the body of Christ, we need to be able to agree on. And Paul's going to stress some of those things. Because here's what was happening in Corinth. The divisions. Listen, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Now, today, it might be more like, well, I'm a Baptist. Or, you know, I'm an Episcopalian. Or I'm a Pentecostal. Or I'm a, you know, fill in the blank. Listen to what he says. And I imagine that those who said, I follow Paul, those were the grace guys. You know, I'm just under grace, you know. And Paul, you know, preached grace. So I'm under grace. Imagine the guys that followed Apollos were probably the intellectuals, because Apollos was a tremendous orator. Well, I follow Cephas. I'm on the rock, you know. I follow Peter. He was the first pope after all, you know. I follow Peter. And the other ones, I follow Christ. You know. I'm in the real church. You know. Is Christ divided? That's what he says in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Listen, if we're the members of the body of Christ and we're, you know, dissecting the body of Christ, who bleeds? You see what I mean? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. There's Crispus, remember him? Hey, he believed in his, he and his household, and they got baptized, and some people got baptized. But Paul says, you know, he goes, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. He's speaking about water baptism here. And I want you to understand that if water baptism was essential for salvation, then Paul is blaspheming the Lord here, because he said, I didn't do that. I'm not about that. You know, so for those that think, well, if you don't get baptized, you can't be saved, Paul says, no, I don't. God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. And he says, I don't even know. You know what? We baptize, on average, somewhere between 20 and 30 people every year at his Oasis. And sometimes somebody will come up to me 10 years later and say, well, I remember you. You know, you baptized me yet. And I don't remember these people. Paul says, I don't know if I baptized anybody else. I don't know these people. But that's not what's important. Water baptism is important. I don't mean to be putting that down, neither did Paul. But what water baptism is, it's symbolic of the death and burial and resurrection. It's symbolic of the burial of the old man and walking in the newness and the Spirit of God. It's a symbol of what's going on in your heart. It's an outward sign of what's going on inside. So he says, you know, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. I want you to understand, when Paul talks about the power of God, he's talking about the cross of Christ. He's talking about the cross of Christ. There's power in the cross of Christ. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Is that incredible? See, the cross is only foolish to those that are dying in their sin. The ones that have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they understand that the cross is the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul is spelling this out now to the Corinthian church. He says, for it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Now some have taken this out of context and said that, you know, Paul was opposed to higher education. That's not true. Paul was probably the highest educated of any of the apostles. Paul's not opposed to that. What he's saying is your education can't save you. That's what he's saying. Don't put your faith in your education. Listen, he goes on to explain it. Verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, the reason he can say that is not because we shouldn't be educated, but he's saying that because there's no salvation in philosophy. There's no salvation in the wisdom of the world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Now, let me caution you, because some people are taking these verses of scriptures here and twisting them, and instead of what Paul is talking about, is he's talking about the foolishness of preaching. Okay? When he's preaching the cross of Christ, who's it foolish to? The unbelievers, those that are perishing. Right. Okay. He's talking about the foolishness of preaching. He's not talking about the preaching of foolishness. There are some preachers who are out there preaching total nonsense, unbiblical, unscriptural, foolishness teaching. Okay? And they're saying, don't count this out because God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. Wait a minute. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the preaching of foolishness. He's talking about the foolishness of preaching the gospel. Who's it foolish to? Those that are dying. Those that are perishing. You know, I confronted a guy one time because of what he was preaching. What he was preaching was total nonsense. And he said, oh, don't judge, brother. Don't judge. God will judge you. Really? Really? My Bible says hold everything up to God's word and make sure that it lines up. And if something doesn't line up, toss it. Oh, don't, you know. God uses the foolish things. I said, you know what? Some things seem foolish just because they're foolish. You know, not because God's trying to confuse anybody. I'm going to read that again. This is important. Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Who are those that are saved? Those that believe in Jesus and the cross. Now, Jews demand a miraculous sign. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, let me give you an example. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to have to suffer and die. And Peter, a Jew, says, not so, Lord. Far be it from you, Lord. Lord forbid that this would ever happen to you. It was a stumbling block to Peter that Jesus was going to have to suffer and die. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Don't tell a Jew that his Messiah is going to be crucified. It's a stumbling block. And to the Greek, hey, they want wisdom. They want knowledge. So to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was foolishness. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than man's strength. That's really true. As we finished our study in Revelation last week, I going back in my mind, trying to think of how man could honestly believe that he's going to go to war with God and win. You know, it's beyond my thoughts. I don't understand. Now he says in verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. You know what? That's the definition of me being a pastor here. You know, this is the definition right here. God uses foolish things. He's talking about the foolish things. He's talking about the men that he chose. You know, look at them. Yeah, same thing. Same thing. All those that were in debt, discontented, you know, they gathered around David and he became their leader. Same thing here. The Lord chooses. Look at the apostles. Look at who he chose. Weak things to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's like that song that we sang tonight. If we're going to boast, we're going to boast in the Lord. We're going to boast in him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us, and I want you to understand, he has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. You see, he is our wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We got something to brag about, you guys. Our Lord. Now, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. You have to understand, Paul came from Athens. And he had basically been shut out in Athens. Remember, he went up against the Epicurean philosophers and he went to Mars Hill and he started, you know, talking with these people and using apologetics. You know, apologia just means a defense of the faith. He began to defend the faith, but for the most part, he got nowhere. Paul was used to going into a place, going into a synagogue and saying Jesus is the Messiah, going into the Old Testament scriptures and proving it. And then getting his lights punched out and starting a riot and getting thrown out of the city. He was used to that. But can you imagine going into Mars Hill and getting up with all these other people? All they like to do is they wanted to hear the new ideas of the day. And so some guy would get up and he'd ramble on and 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 on. So Paul got up and he began to tell them about the Lord. And they just thought, well, that's another idea. Oh, that's nice for you. How often do you run into that? Oh, that's nice. You get the little pat on the head, you know. That's nice for you. I'm so glad that you found religion. And he's like, you know. That's not it. You don't get it. You don't get it. I mean, there was a time when you could go to a college campus and begin to share the gospel and people would knock you out. Now it's, you can't even get an argument. It's like, oh, well, you know, that's nice. And you go ahead and... And Paul says, I didn't come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. What was the testimony about God? God sent His Son. You know? He sent His Son. And anyone who will put their faith in Him will inherit eternal life. He says, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's pretty heavy. Nothing else? Come into Corinth and you don't know anything else but Christ and Him crucified? He says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Again, what was the power of God? We'll jump back over to verse 24 there in chapter 1. It says, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, he was preaching Christ. And sometimes, you know, when we go to listen to a teacher, or we go and, I mean, who do you put at the top of the list of your teachers? The great orators? Paul didn't put a whole lot of emphasis on that. He said, I came with fear and trembling. I bet he was stuttering. But he was preaching Christ. And I find that sometimes when I'm teaching, I can't find the right words, and I'm hemming and hawing around, and you know. But that's not what it's about. It's about Jesus. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Now, he's talking about the developed believer. He's talking about the mature student. He says, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. You know, only the man who has given his heart to Christ will understand the Word of God. You know, how many of us, before we gave our lives to Jesus, before we asked Him to come into our heart, how many of us read the Bible and just went, what is this? You know, it's all Greek to me. You know, I just don't get it. And I'll never forget the first guy that came up to me. He gave me a Bible, as a matter of fact. He gave me an easy English translation of the Bible. And I said, you know what? I've tried reading the Bible. And I just don't understand. He said, let me pray with you. All right. So he prayed with me. And then he taught me. I mean, he prayed for me to accept Jesus. I prayed with him. But then he said, you know what? When you open your Bible, I want you to do two things. I want you to open your heart, and I want you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you. I'm all right. All right. I'll do that. And I did that. And you know what? The words came right off the page. Words came alive. It was like I was reading in color all of a sudden. It was like somebody took a paper bag off my head, you know? I mean, do you ever think about it? A blind man, you know, can't enjoy a sunset. You know, a deaf person can't enjoy a symphony. Why not? Because he doesn't have the faculty. Do you understand that we can't understand the things of God apart from the Spirit of God dwelling in us? And the Lord's not going to do Rambo thing. You know, he's not going to kick the door down and say, "Hey, here I am," you know. No. But he does want to dwell in us. And he's waiting for the invitation. And so when we pray, Paul says, "I speak this message of wisdom, not the wisdom of this age." What's the wisdom of this age? Well, you know what they're trying to do with the wisdom of this age? They're trying to deny a creator. Because if there's a creator that created all this, you know what that means? Then we're going to be responsible to him someday. I don't want that. So they deny the creator and they replace the creator with, you know, things like evolution or whatever. Yeah, and the next thing you know, that's the wisdom of the world. Paul says, "I'm not talking about that. Those things are going to come to nothing." No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden, and that God is destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. You see, when God puts his Spirit within us, he gives us the ability to understand spiritual things. You can't understand the things of God. That's why Jesus said you have to be born again or you can't even see the kingdom, John chapter 3. You must be born again. He's talking to a ruler of the Jewish council. He says you have to be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus goes, "What? What are you talking about? Spiritually, you have to be born again." The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So it's not about, you've heard me say this too, it's not about getting together to hear in some kind of academic atmosphere and going through some academic study and, you know, packing all this stuff in and then going home and trying to sort it out. No, it's about this is the Word of God delivered by the Spirit of God. And when you open your heart, God plants the seed of his Word. Spiritual truths and spiritual words. Verse 14, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." How many times have you heard, "Oh, you got to be kidding. You're going to church tonight? It's not Sunday. What are you doing?" And they don't understand. It's foolishness. It's absolute nonsense. But verse 15 says, "The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment." The spiritual man makes judgment about all things. So what about the guy that says, "Oh, don't judge. Don't judge. You don't judge that." Well, the Bible says the spiritual man makes judgments in all things. We have to. We have to. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" No, we have to make judgments in all things. We have to. You know where that comes from? In Matthew chapter 7, if you just turn there for a second to the left. Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus sat down and he's teaching his disciples. And in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7, here's what Jesus says. If you have a red letter edition, those words are in red because it's Jesus speaking, he's teaching, and this is what he says. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Now, some people will use that on you and say you can't judge whether or not something is from God or of God. Not true. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. And I'll tell you how I know that. Well, all you have to do is read the rest of chapter 7 and you'll understand. But John tells us that we're to test the spirits and see whether they're from God. So when somebody says, oh, don't test the spirits, you know, or don't judge because you'll be judged. Listen to what Jesus said. Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? See, that's what Jesus was getting at. Picture that. That's kind of an odd picture, isn't it? Big old telephone pole hanging out of your eye, you know. And you say, here, let me get that speck out of your eye. And every time you turn around, everybody ducks, you know. It's like, whoa. No, he says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. He says, ask and it'll be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door is open. Which of you, if he has a son, asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only few find it. Now, if we stopped there, you'd come away going, don't judge my doctrines, don't judge what I'm teaching, even though what I'm teaching is foolishness, don't judge that. Because Jesus said, you know, if you judge, you're going to be judged. Listen to the next one. Watch out for false prophets. This is in the same breath. This is in the same teaching. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruits, you will recognize them. Does that mean you shouldn't judge that? You better judge that. You better look at what they're teaching. Paul said when he came into Berea, he said, you know, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received what I taught with joy, but then they searched the scriptures daily to see whether what I was telling him was so. Acts chapter 17. Just before what we read in Acts 18, just before that, he talks about Berea. And everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew, beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is a foolish man who builds his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You know, that's what Paul was up against. There's a lot of teachers out there. Now he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he discusses unity. I don't know if you've noticed on our tape sets on the back, you know, there's a statement of faith about the church. And one of them says that, you know, we're not a denomination and we're not opposed to denominations as such. Only the overemphasis on the doctrines that divide the body of Christ. So one of the first things Paul deals with when he comes to write this letter to the Corinthian church is says, oh, wait a minute, what is this business about? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Jesus. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? You see, we should be able to come together in the name of Jesus with all of our brothers and sisters, all our fellow Christians in Christ. But we can't. Because there's so many things now, so many non-essentials of the faith that stand in the way that we can't even fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It broke Paul's heart. So we need to get back to the solid teaching. We need to get back to the Word of God. We need to come to that place where we know nothing. He says, I counted everything else rubbish. Do we? Yeah. Not really. He says, I came. I didn't come to you with all kinds of worldly wisdom and all that. I came preaching Christ crucified. And that's what people need to hear. Once they're saved, then you can begin to teach. And there needs to be teaching in the churches, not just preaching. Here's what's happening. The churches fill up, and a pastor gets up and he preaches. And everything is evangelical. All the messages are evangelical. And it's preaching, preaching, preaching. And you know what? He's preaching to the choir. In so many words, you know. And so the sheep don't grow. And so then the pastor gets frustrated because he's wondering why the church doesn't grow. And so he starts beating the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. And it's just, it's endless. And so Paul says, I preached, I dedicated myself to preaching, but then he says, so I stayed there for a year and a half and I taught. And listen to the things that Paul teaches. This is going to be an incredible study through this letter to the Corinthian church. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit and the plan to send that Holy Spirit to be the counselor, the comforter, to lead and guide us into all truth, because apart from your Holy Spirit, Lord, we might as well be getting together here tonight and reciting nursery rhymes or just saying our alphabet or whatever, because we just wouldn't understand. But by your Spirit, Lord, we feel you tugging at our heart and we understand the things that you're teaching. Lord, we want to be so close to you. We want to understand so that we can be used of you, Lord, as ambassadors to take the message, the simplicity of the message of the gospel, the cross of Christ that's your power unto salvation to a lost and dying world. Lord, help us to be like Paul writing this letter. He can't write a sentence without talking about Jesus. Lord, that's the way we want to be. Doesn't matter what we know, as long as we know Jesus. So we give you glory and praise tonight, Father, and in concluding this first couple of chapters in our study in 1 Corinthians, we ask, Lord, that you'd have your way in our hearts as we leave this place. And use us, Lord, to be your ambassadors. In Jesus' name, amen.